So if you join me by taking out your message notes from last week, those of you who were with us last week, you know that we've returned to our study of the book of Acts. For those of you joining us this morning for the first time, our approach to scripture is through prayer, and then we have a grammatical and historical approach. And we've been looking at a good deal of history last week and a little bit this morning as we return to our study here. I've shared with you last week that the title is we're going to be looking at a devout Roman soldier that not this morning, but next Sunday morning will be becoming a devout soldier of the cross. The center of what we are discovering right now is that we have a conqueror in the Roman soldier whose name is Cornelius, and Peter, the apostle, whom he is going to meet. But both of them share a lot of similarities. One already is a soldier of the cross, and that would be Peter. Peter is a courageous man that the church in Jerusalem, the first couple of decades that it existed, there wouldn't have been any qualms about that he is a very courageous man. All the troubles that the Jewish Sanhedrin and others were giving to the church as it was growing was terrible. They're going to jail, they're going to prison, they're being killed, simply because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Cornelius a conqueror. He is part of the Roman Empire. He and thousands of other Roman soldiers have come into Israel and claimed it for the empire. So what you see here is you have a Roman soldier who doesn't like Jewish people, and you have a Jewish population that doesn't like being conquered by the Romans. Jewish people, from the very beginning, they had a special like for each other. They called us who were non-Jews the Goyim. We were people of the nations. We were unclean. They, on occasion, would even call us dogs, things like that. But what we're going to see in Cornelius and in this wonderful guy, Peter, is that they are going to let their prejudices be set aside. And that's what we in the church also need to start making sure is taking place in our lives. Prejudice, our Lord Jesus tells us, has no place in his church. The bride of Christ should never be bigoted or prejudiced. And unfortunately, that's not true as of right now. So as we enter back into our study, three questions. The first question is, I want you to ask yourself during the time that the message is being given this morning, what is the Holy Spirit saying to me? What in this message is impactful for me? The second question I want you to be asking yourself is, how did what the Holy Spirit had to say this morning challenge you? Did it bring about your thoughts of, I need change? Or did he make you understand that he was affirming your position already in what you are being taught this morning? The third question is, now what are you going to do about it? Now that you've listened, now that you know that he is speaking, not to everybody else around you, but specifically to you, he wants us to look at ourselves in honesty. Now, what do we need to do to change? Is there anything we need to do to change? Is there a dear friend that you have seen acting in this improper way that Jesus would not want your friend to be acting? Do you need to pray about going to him, going to her, and having some coffee or a Danish, a time to sit down with them and to share your heart in agape love, to seek that person's highest good, even though there may be an expense to it, such as maybe you'll lose your friendship over it, but hopefully not, because you will have bathed it in prayer, and this individual hopefully will be humble and meek and receive what you have to say, maybe ask some more questions, and you'll be able to help him or her confess and repent and move on and be more and more conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus. So where I left off was on page 2 of your notes, and we discovered that Cornelius, though an uncommon name for us, it was a very common name among Roman people. So we discovered a lot about the city of Caesarea. We discovered a lot about Herod the Great, who built it, and why he built it for Caesar Augustus. Now we discovered more about this Roman soldier. Why is all that information there in verse 1? Obviously for us to find out more about ourselves as we look at what he is trying to have us pick up on. We learn that he is a Roman centurion. In the first century, we would have considered him like a modern-day United States officer in the United States Army. He would have been a captain or the equivalent thereof. He's typically in command of roughly 200 soldiers, an American captain. But in the Roman army, he would have had 100 to 200 legionnaires serving under him. Centurions were held personally responsible, as I shared at the closing of last week, for the training and the discipline of his soldiers. And the discipline of a centurion upon his troops was severe, very severe, as I shared in that illustration last week. If you want to know more about what the centurion was supposed to be like amongst his troops, you can look at the historian Tacitus and read through his studies called the Annals, and you'll learn more about their harshness. A cohort. If you look at your notes, a cohort contained 600 soldiers. And Cornelius' cohort had a connection to the Italian cohort. That means that all of the soldiers in his particular cohort were Roman citizens, one, and from Italy. It was the Italian cohort, as we saw there in the passage. Every reference to centurions in the New Testament has a positive statement about them. Nothing negative is ever recorded about Roman centurions in the New Testament. And I've given you some passages to look at on your own. Cornelius was similar to the centurion that Jesus is going to make reference to in Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, chapter 7, and verses 1 through 10. So if you have your own Bibles, why don't you follow along in your translation, and I'm going to read from the ESV. It says here, after he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, the Jewish people that had gathered around him, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, this is interesting because you have this captain, this conqueror. He could simply have gone to Jesus and put forth his request or demands, but he didn't. He's thinking as a person who has lived with Jews and their culture, and he's thinking about the betterment of someone in particular, and that is Jesus. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews and asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. These Jewish people are pleading earnestly for a Roman soldier. The soldiers treated the Jewish people terribly, horribly. But here they are pleading with Jesus earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Interesting. For he loves our nation, the conqueror. He loves Israel. And he is the one who built our synagogue. Now, this is a generous man to have put forth money out of his own pocket to see that a synagogue for the people that he is part of the army that has subjugated them. He's built them a synagogue. And Jesus went to them. When he was not far from the house of the centurion had sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Another interesting comment. The centurion, by just because of who he was, the conqueror, he could be anything but humble. He could be anything but meek. You would think that possibly, because I've seen such things in uniform, that he would have been, I hope you take notice, but you need to do something for me. But here he's concerned about the Lord. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The Roman centurion is concerned that Jesus, a Jew, will find himself defiling himself by coming into a Gentile's home. Because if he came close to a Gentile, a Jewish person came close to the Gentiles or went into their home, they would have to go through a several day purification process to move from being impure to being pure again. So the centurion is concerned for Jesus' purity. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, he says. Again, he could have defiled them by being in his presence. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, when he heard what the centurion was saying, as to why he should not come into his house or why he should not go and meet him personally, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he's turning to Jewish people. He turns to the crowd that is following him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Here you have a goyim, a non-Jew, a man who doesn't follow Jehovah God. This Gentile has more faith than Israelis have, is what he's telling them. Phenomenal. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. A little more background. The legion was the regiment. And the equivalent in the army would be an American division. So the legion was the regiment of the Roman army, and it consisted nominally of 6,000 men. Each legion was divided into 10 cohorts. As you remember, Cornelius is the captain of one Italian cohort. These cohorts would be like a battalion in the United States Army. Each legion was divided into 10 cohorts, and each cohort contained six centuries or hundreds of men. This, as some of you who have served in the United States Army know, this was the company that you belonged to. The officer in command of the cohort was called a tribune, or in the Greek, a chiliarch. Polybius said of centurions in the book that he wrote at this time, a history book of the period, that the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. Quote, they wish centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevils as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open battles, but men who will hold their ground when defeated and be ready to die at their posts. These men were, they're there to die, if necessary, to the very end. We have such a thing in the United States Marine Corps at this time. You've heard of Air Force One. Well, you've also probably heard about the helicopters that the president flies in. The helicopter with the president, he flies in the first one. And then you have two behind it. And when they're being fired upon by surface-to-air missiles, if the flares that they dispatch are not able to counterattack all of the missiles being fired towards the president's helicopter, then the last helicopter is going to put its place in harm's way, and that crew will sacrifice themselves for the president of the United States. If that isn't sufficient, then the second crew will do the same thing. It's just automatic. It's what they do. It's like the centurions here. They are to be ready to die. They are to stand at their posts. And Cornelius is one of these such men. Would you show that picture, please? This gives you an idea of what a centurion looks like. Take note particularly of the helmet and the plumage. With that particular helmet and the way the plumage is dispatched, say from one ear across the head to the other, all the troops would know that this is a centurion. And whether or not it's their centurion or not, they may not be able to be sure in the rush of being in the midst of hundreds or even 6,000 soldiers at war. A tribune that you heard about, that headdress that you see above, is going to be turned from nose to the back of the head. It'll be going the opposite direction. And when the troops saw that, they knew who their tribune was, and they knew who their centurion was. So let's look at verse 2. Let's read this aloud together, shall we? See verse 2 there in your notes? A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now bear in mind, we're not talking about Peter here. We're talking about a Roman centurion, a Roman centurion that has a heart towards Jehovah God. He doesn't have a heart for Jesus yet. He hasn't come to know the gospel of our Lord yet. So let's look a little more closer here at verse 2. You saw how quickly we read through it. And I think if you're like me, I've read through it multiple times just that quickly. But what did I miss? Here's what I missed each time I read it without studying it. When we read here that Cornelius is a devout man, the word here, Eusebius, means he is devoted. He is devoted. But what is he devoted to? He is devoted to a phobo, a phobomenos. Phobomenos means that he is devoted to this Jehovah God. He is devoted to in having a profound reverence for Jehovah God. This is what the text is telling us. He's not a Christian. He's not a Jew. He is a God-fearer, which we'll talk about momentarily. He's a devout, devoted man. He has a profound reverence for Jehovah and all of his household. He has been sharing his faith, such as it is, with the whole of his household. And the household has gotten to know their dad, their husband, their leader. They see him living out these things. Therefore, his whole household trusts in what he is reverencing so devotedly. So a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he gave a limosine. He gave alms, and it means here in the context, he is giving in a very compassionate way to the needy. And then it tells us polias, which means he's giving generously, his generosity to the people. He gave literally by the term polias, he is giving large amounts of money to the needy. And then he prayed continually to God. He is praying in intervals throughout the day, much like, I'm guessing, like the Jewish people who were truly devout. They prayed in the morning, they prayed at noon, and they prayed in the evening. And here we see this Roman soldier who is unsaved, who is not a Jew, but a God-fearer. What can we learn from this? I simply looked at the passage, and being a Christian, I had to ask myself, am I like Cornelius as a follower of the Lord Jesus? Am I as committed? Am I devout? Does my family see me as someone wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? And am I generous, giving large amounts of money to the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, when I look at the whole of the church in America, and unfortunately, since the statistics don't change, and that is that we give 2%. All Christians give 2% of all that our Heavenly Father has provided us. Everything we have belongs to Him, and we give 2% to all charities, and that includes the church. Is it any wonder why you hear pastors coming with their hat in hand and begging their congregations to be like Jesus, to be like Cornelius, a non-believer, and to give sacrificially to the ongoing work of the Lord? Isn't that sad? I'm so blessed that I know people in our church family. You're no Cornelius. You're Peters. You're wonderful followers of the Lord Jesus and sacrificial. Cornelius was devout, as you look at your notes. He was God-fearing. He was active in the Jewish religion and reverent. You know, he's not a spectator. He is one of those that is a participator as much as the Jewish people will let him. Because remember, there's still this divide. There is this bigotry on the part of the Jewish folks because the goyim are dirty and they don't want to become dirty themselves. It's a Jewish law that has been followed. And he prayed to God regularly. Cornelius was a God-fearer, meaning that although he worshiped Jehovah, he had nevertheless not become a Jew himself. He had not converted through circumcision. God-fearers were, as I said, Gentiles who expressed interest in Judaism and attended worship in the synagogue. But they had to sit in the way back. If they came in, they had sit. If there were seats for them, in the very back. They couldn't sit up front. They couldn't be in the front row like some of us used to do when we were younger Christians and sit there and take copious notes as we would listen to our shepherd unpack the Word of God. These God-fearers, they weren't the first back row Baptists. You know, you've been a Christian a while, I sit in the back now. Even though they participated at a very low level, the Jewish people thought well in terms, since you're at least a God-fearer, you're on the right road, and once you decide to be circumcised, then you can be one of us. Nevertheless, because they were not yet Jews, it was improper for any of the Jews to socialize with them. So you can imagine what's going on in Peter's mind when he finally meets those that were sent from Caesarea to Joppa to collect him and to take him to see Cornelius. But we haven't arrived there yet. So in the society, you had like we see in other places. One place, when I was flying into what is Mumbai today, at the time it was Bombay. But as I was flying in, my seatmate was of the Brahmin class in India. And India has multiple classes. You had the Brahmins at the top, who were the priests and teachers. You then had the warriors and the rulers. Below them, you had the farmers and traders and merchants. And below them, you had the laborers. And then below them, you had the untouchables. You had these people that were the outcasts. You weren't supposed to touch them, be around them. You see, a person that was part of the outcasts, you know, they had lived a poor life prior. Therefore, now when they die, living as a bug or living as an outcast, maybe they'll come back and be a little bit higher up. Maybe they'll eventually, through many deaths and lives spent, they're going to make it to heaven. But this is all part of Hinduism. Reincarnation, one reincarnation after another. We want to think that in the Christian church, we don't have a caste system. But yet in reality, there is a caste system. I shared with you the week before last comments that Mahatma Gandhi made concerning Christians. He thinks Christ was wonderful. He thought highly of Jesus Christ, but not us, because we didn't act like Christ. And as I was reading his biography, that is Mahatma Gandhi, here are some other things that he had to say. He said, as a student, when I was a student during those days in England, I was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and seriously considered converting to Christianity, which seemed to offer the real solution to the caste system that divided my people in India. One Sunday, I attended church services and decided to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when I entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give me a seat and suggested that I go elsewhere and worship with my own people. I left and I never went back. I was thinking, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And he did, and was assassinated and died a Hindu. Cornelius was a man who lived a very moral life. He feared God, as we have seen, as did other members of his household. His giving to the people and his praying were further evidences of his respect for Israel's God, Jehovah. His relations with God and people, we can only say, were admirable. Here we see before us a non-Christian man who is exhibiting qualities of God the Holy Spirit, who is not yet living in him. A man of great character. And we would do well to not dismiss Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, a conqueror in the land of Israel, but to look to see what God the Holy Spirit was pointing out in the life of this man who the average Jew would not like. And the average Roman, likewise, would not like Peter. But we'll see more about that later on. So we're going to have a wonderful time coming to the Lord's table. But to have a joyous time at the Lord's table, we need to make sure we take care of some business. We need to make sure that as we came to worship the Lord today, that we came with, like the song, that musical prayer that Pastor Eugene and the team was leading us in, about pure hands, pure heart. That comes through confession and repentance of our sin, which I trust we do multiple times throughout the day, not just on a Sunday, so that we can truly worship Him. So, would you bow your head and pray with me and take this time to prepare your heart so that you too can eat the bread, remembering what it is symbolic of, and drink of the cup, and to be able to do so with a clear conscience, all right? We're not to do either if we know we have sin in our heart. So let's pray. Abba, Father, I'd like to ask you to reveal to each and every one of us, are we truly a soldier of the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus? Are we, as members of Granada Hills Community Church, or even those that are watching today from other places, are all of us part of the backbone of the church families in which we reside? Are we devoted, Father, in a profound, reverential way of you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do we give generously to the ongoing work of our wonderful Savior through the churches that we are a part of? Do we give generously to the needy? Holy Spirit, you're the only one that can illuminate these things of which I ask for myself and for all that are praying with me. Do we honestly enjoy those deep personal experiences with you? Is it our desire to sincerely meet with you each day, maybe even often on some days? Holy Spirit, have you identified any bigotry in the heart of anyone who makes up our church family? If so, would you speak into their heart your own words that you gave to Paul when he spoke to the churches of Galatia? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And you said, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Father, as we prepare to remember that momentous day or evening when you saved our souls, might we be able to come to the table and eat and drink in a way that honors your wonderful Son. And if we are not able to do so, because we know that we are struggling with sin yet in our hearts, that we will show our sacrifice and love for Christ by not eating the bread or drinking the cup and bringing judgment upon ourselves. So we ask these things in the name of him who we want to celebrate in these moments going forward, your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.